If you could, turn to page 222 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading Ruth chapter 2 this morning. And I just want to say again, welcome. Welcome to the Church of the Good Shepherd. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Bob Burns said this earlier, but it's great to be with you this morning. It's really wonderful to worship with you. If there's anything that I or one of the other pastors on staff can do for you, please don't hesitate to let us know. I'm going to serve you in any way that we can. Today, we're going to continue our series through the Old Testament book of Ruth, which is a book that many of us may not be that familiar with. So just some background as we get started. Ruth is a really short four-chapter story about two women, Naomi and Ruth. And in chapter one, they lose everything. They lose their husbands. They lose a sense of security. Naomi loses her sons. They are widows. Naomi decides to go back to her hometown of Bethlehem. She says to her two daughters-in-law, leave me, go and live your own life. One of them says yes, Ruth says no. Where you go, I will go. And she clings to Naomi, and she doesn't just give up her own country, but she gives up her whole other previous life and enters into life in Israel. She takes shelter with Naomi under God and his care. And as she comes into Israel, she's coming as this foreign woman who has no human to protect her, no job to speak of with which she can provide for herself or her mother-in-law. And it's during one of the most chaotic times in Israel's life. And God has always been king of his people, but this takes place before there's any sort of political king. And injustice and violence just seem to be rampant throughout this country. So it's never a good time to be one of the least, to be poor, to be a widow, to be a foreigner. But at this point in the life of Israel, it's even scarier than it normally is. Like, God has given his people the law, but they are lawless. And yet, in spite of all the hardship and all the chaos, God is at work in the background. He's guiding Ruth, he's guiding Naomi, and as we're going to see in a moment as we read this, he's guiding Boaz into his purposes for their lives and for the life of Israel. All right, so that said, I'm going to read our text, I'm going to pray and begin. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Ruth chapter 2. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was part of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they've finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, in your providence, as we just sang about a few minutes ago, you've given us so many things to be thankful for today. Little Luke Gallus, Julie Burson, Lord, the people that we're surrounded by in our lives and in these pews. Lord, you've given us to one another, and you've given us to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. God, that you would guide us through this text, you would guide us through your word, you would guide us deeper into your gospel. Lord, that you give us eyes to see those you've put in our lives. And God, you would heal us of our hurts, and that you'd lead us into your truth. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word, and pray for yourself to love God's word, and pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. I heard a story recently about a woman named Lillian Whitfield, and she told the story. She said that she'd been out one night, and it was bitterly, bitterly cold, and she'd been running some errands. She lived in a bigger city, and she'd kind of been going down the street and getting some things and picking them up, and she actually happened to pass by her church. And as she's walking by the church, she thinks, well, maybe I'll go in and kind of reflect for a moment. And she sees, as she goes up the steps of her church in this kind of downtown area, a man who was sitting there in the cold. He had no hat, no gloves, his shoes were falling apart, and she thought, gosh, I can't like go into the church and just walk by him. So she reaches down and she says, "Hey, let me help you." And he looks up at her and their eyes meet, and she wraps her scarf around his neck, and she goes to this local deli and she picks up some soup and some tea for him. And she does something that probably most of us wouldn't do, and I wouldn't necessarily advise, but she does this. She doesn't just hand him the food, but she scribbles her address on a sheet of paper, and she says, "Hey, if you ever need a place to go or you need someone to talk to, just reach out." And he nods, and she walks away, and she thinks, you know, "I'll probably never see him again." So 10 years pass. Life's very ordinary for her. She does work, friends, family, routines, just kind of the rinse and repeat of life. And one evening, as she's at home, she's kind of sipping on a cup of tea, and there's a knock at the door. She opens it there, and there's a policeman standing before her, and he's holding in his hand a photograph of the homeless man that she'd helped at the church all those years before. And he says, "Ma'am, have you seen this man before?" And she looks at him, and she looks at the photo, and they're the same person. The guy that she had helped on those steps had become this police officer. God used her in his life to rescue him from his circumstances. And he calls us to do something similar. God's reign and his rule are marked by justice and mercy. And our lives are be marked by those things too. And when people go through tragedy, or they go through seasons of suffering, or they find themselves in a place where they can't pay their bills and they can't afford groceries, we're not just to pray for them and say, "Hey, God will take care of it. I wish you the best." But God gives us to one another so that we would be a part of him taking care of it. When he rescues a person, you and I have a part to play in the redemption. Our problem, I think, is that we may not have the heart to care or the eyes to see those who suffer on the margins of our lives. But God calls us to serve him by serving them and to know that when we do, he's at work. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text. I want to make 3 points. I want to talk about how God rescues through circumstances, God rescues through people, and God rescues through a redeemer. He rescues through circumstances, through people, and through a redeemer. So what do we mean when we say that God rescues through circumstances? Well, when you look at this, Ruth and Naomi are destitute. So Ruth has to go out and she has to do what's called gleaning, which means that she's going to go through the fields after they've been harvested, and she's going to take what that initial harvest missed. Remember, there's no government safety net in Israel, and the Bible doesn't really fit neatly into categories of kind of political left or political right. It commands farmers to leave the edges of their fields unharvested, and they could only go through and harvest their fields one time so that the poor could come after them into those fields and they could glean, they could take what was left over. So it feels a little bit kind of political left in that sense, but it also tells the poor that, hey, you have to be the one to do this. Like, you've got to go and you've got to harvest what's left there for you. So that feels maybe a little more political right. It doesn't fit neatly into any category. But Ruth is there and she's gleaning. She's doing this to make ends meet for her and Naomi. And when you read this, it's not just hard work. It takes a lot of courage. Because when you see this passage, you see how dangerous the situation is. Boaz has to command his young men, don't touch Ruth. And he tells her, hey, stay near my people when you're going out. Don't go to another field. Stay close to us. Naomi, when she hears about this, is pleased because she says that Ruth might get assaulted if she were to go into another field. So Ruth is a brave woman to go and do this because this is a very, very dangerous kind of thing to do, but it's what she's got to do. She's brave, but she's not alone. God sees her, and in these circumstances, he's caring for her. I'm going to use a theology word with you right now, and you may have heard it for the first time a few minutes ago when Jen introduced the song Providence to you. It's okay if you're not that familiar with it, but providence, in a very simplified definition, is God's guidance of all historical events. Those are huge things like the rise and fall of nations and global pandemics. And it's little things, like what color socks you put on this morning when you came to church. God's providence is in over all those things. But Ruth, Naomi, Boaz don't know their place in the story yet. They don't know that they're Bible characters, but God's providence is woven all around them. They have no idea what's coming here. They don't know what's significant. They don't know who's significant. Everything to them feels like chance. They can't see what God's doing. But we are given these details as we read this story so we can get a sense of what he's doing. Look at verse 3. The Hebrew literally says there, now the happenstance that happened to her was, it's going out of its way to put its finger on the reality that to Ruth, this feels random. It feels like it just kind of happened. Out of all the fields in Israel, she happens to work in this one. And as she happens to work in it, she happens to meet Boaz as he happens to come down at this time and see her. And he just happens to be this very kind, very godly man who happens to have heard about the ways that she's cared for his dead relative's wife. I mean, it's a little bit like a scene in a rom-com when it happens to be raining and the guy and the girl happen to run into the same cab from opposite ends and they happen to fall in love and they in this chance meeting. Like, nothing that's happening here is random. It's all part of God's circumstances in their lives that he's weaving through his providence. So it is with our own lives. Things to you and I feel unpredictable, but to God, they're certain. And this is throughout the Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself makes the point when he's teaching people who feel anxious about the future, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Look, not a hair falls from your head apart from God's will. We feel like we're alone. We feel like we're making our decisions. We feel like we're going about our day. It all feels like chance or that it's random, or it's just this happenstance that happens to happen. The reality is that nothing is random. Nothing in your life is forgotten or without value. All of it matters to God. What you ate for breakfast, where you buy your groceries, they're all part of God's authorship of your life. Okay, Simon, okay, get it. What a neat piece of theology you've kind of trotted out for us this morning. What's our part in it? I mean, you're saying that God's in charge of everything. I don't feel like I'm a puppet. Do you feel like you're a puppet? I mean, this is a mystery, but think about it like this. Imagine I've got this string right here, and on this end of the string, this represents that God is totally in charge. We are robots. We are puppets. That's not what the Bible is saying. The other end of the string is that God has completely taken his hand off the wheel. He has set everything in motion and just kind of stepped back, and now it's all on us to figure things out, and everything really is random. It's all really chaotic. The Bible's also not saying that. The reality is that these two things meet somewhere in the middle, and the Bible never tries to answer where. Really, the answer is probably so big and so complicated that there's no point in God trying to explain it to us. Like, the answer is this big, my head is this big. It's just going to be a mystery. It's mysterious. And we don't like that. But there's lots of things actually in the world that are mysterious like that. Like, a basic science textbook would tell you that light, and I'm sure I'm going to get an email about this tomorrow from someone who really knows, and who gets more than a basic science textbook education with this. But a basic science textbook will tell you that light is both a wave and a particle at the same time. How is it? I mean, we don't know, but it is. But the world is full of things like that. If you start to look at the fundamental nature of the world, and it looks like two things are happening at the same time that seem to contradict but actually work together, and that's just woven into the fundamental reality of the world, then any worldview that doesn't have something like that in it probably isn't real. But the Bible is full of this. The reality is that both science and the Bible point us to things that are just way weirder and more mysterious than anything that you or I could cook up on our own. And we actually do feel this at times. A writer, kind of thinker from Kentucky named Wendell Berry, wrote a book called Jaber Crow, and it's told from the perspective of this old man reflecting on his life. And as he reflects about himself, he says this. He says, "Now I've had most of the life I'm going to have, and I can see what it has been. I can remember those early years when it seems I was completely adrift, and times when, looking back earlier, it seemed like I was wandering in the dark woods of error. But now it looks to me as though I was following a path that was laid out for me, unbroken and maybe even as straight as possible, from one end to the other, and have this feeling, which never leaves me anymore, that I have been led." Look, the reality that Barry is putting his finger on is that we're led through life. We are led by God with the purpose of seeing those whom he sees and acting on their behalf for him. When you look at verse 4, it says, "Behold, Boaz." It's like when music plays at some important part of a movie. Da-da-da-da, as this character enters in. In chapter 1, Naomi prayed for her daughter-in-law that God would be kind to her and give her rest. Now as Ruth is sweating in a field, she meets God's answer to that prayer. In the happenstance that it happened, it's Boaz. But Ruth doesn't know that yet. It's just something that happened, except that it wasn't. Which takes me to the second point. God rescues through people. Think about the character of Ruth here. Ruth is hardworking. She's faithful. She provides for those around her. She's persistently working through the day until evening. She's brave. She's working with these people she doesn't know. She's processing the barley. Then she takes this sack of barley, which is about 30 pounds, back with her after the end of this brutal day's work in the Middle Eastern sun to the city to her mother-in-law. She is a woman of great character. And then she meets Boaz, a man of great character. If you look down at verse 5, Boaz asks his foreman, "Whose young woman is this?" I mean, he's asking, what family does she belong to? Who are her people? It's a very southern question. Who does she belong to? Who's her people? He's essentially asking, though, who is supposed to be providing for and protecting this poor, vulnerable woman? And the answer is no one. And he says, okay, well, I'll do it. In the first line, it says that Boaz is a worthy man, and he is. And then in chapter 3, it's going to say that Ruth is a worthy woman. They're both worthy people. It's like that old adage that character is destiny. They just don't know it yet, but God in his providence has brought these two people together. And in his providence, he's formed them to perfectly complement one another so that their character lines up as they meet. Look, when people are looking for a spouse, they tend to look at the outward appearance and they kind of stack things in descending order from how attractive is this person. But this is saying, hey, look at their character. Are they faithful? Are they hardworking? Are they brave? Do they care for the poor and the vulnerable? Look, looks will come and go, and you can be rich and be pretty miserable to live with. But character is destiny. And to marry a person is to marry their character, and to marry their character is to walk through life with them to their destiny. And God's providence has brought the destiny of these two people together to accomplish his rescue. Look, Ruth is not a manual for dating and mating in the Bronze Age, right? This is a story about what it looks for God to heal people from tragedy. And the way he's doing that is through one another. Look, in chapter 1, Naomi says she left home full with her husband and her sons. She came back empty. But now Ruth is in the field and she's working on Naomi's behalf so that when she comes home, Naomi has done nothing as far as we know through the day. And yet Ruth just feeds her and cares for her and literally fills her so that she can receive this grace and not just be full of barley, but be full of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. God's woven Ruth into her life. Look, Boaz sees Ruth, this vulnerable foreign woman doing this dangerous job on her own. He says, I'm going to make sure she's safe. I'm going to make sure she's fed. To them, this probably just feels like the right thing to do. It just feels just. It doesn't feel to them like this is the most important thing going on in Israel, but it is. I mean, at this time, there are probably important people and busy people and rich people running around doing their lives at a very fast pace, just like there are now. And no one would be thinking when they saw Ruth and Boaz, this is the most significant thing happening in our country right now, but it is. I mean, she's just a day laborer. He's got some means, but as far as we know, he's not a particularly important person. To the average passerby, this is not a big deal. You could read to the end if you want to find out why it is a big deal. I'm not going to spoil it for you. But in God's providence, there is nothing more important than what's going on in this field right now. No one else would see that. No one would recognize it. But God is rescuing through these people. Look, our plans tend not to include the poor or the vulnerable. Those are not the people we tend to choose to get things done through. But God is not like us. His plans not only include them, he puts them at the center. To us, I mean, it feels like all the action right now is happening in our world-class universities or in some cool startup hub downtown. But because God is writing the story, it's very possible that right now, the most important thing happening in Durham is taking place at the rescue mission or in a home that's fostering a child because the biological family just fell to pieces. What if the most important thing in our city right now was not someone who is rich and powerful and educated, but someone who is poor and weak and full of God's faithfulness? Everyone wants to feel like they're on the inside. Everyone wants to feel like they know what's going on. But the way you get on the inside of God's plan in the world is not by knowing the plan, because you can't know the plan. It's by doing God's work for the vulnerable and the needy. All you need is the eyes to see that person and the willingness to commit yourself by helping them in their need. Who in your life needs you to see them? Who needs you to show up? I mean, you can just kind of draw concentric circles in your life, right? Like, there's so much need in your family. There's so much need in your neighborhood, in the city, in our world. There are so many different kinds of need. There's spiritual need. There's relational need. There's economic need. There are lonely people. There are wounded people. There's a sea of needs, and the issue is not if there are needy people. The issue is, can we see the people who are needy? Will we show up for them or help them, or will we leave them to fend for themselves? There are just so many needy people, right? I mean, I'm a needy person. You're a needy person. Where do you start? Ruth started in her family with Naomi. Boaz started in his workplace in that field. The answer would seem to be, look around and start in front of you. It might be somebody in your family. It might be someone living on the street. The question is not, will you meet them? In God's providence, you will meet them. The question is, will you see them? If you could go back in time to 1907, to the deep, deep south city of New Orleans, you could go through the red light district of New Orleans, and you could have seen the small African-American boy who would ride on the back of the coal trucks, and he would blow this little kind of cornet, which is sort of a trumpet, as the coal truck was coming by, and let the prostitutes who lived in the red light district know to come out and get their coal. This kid was poor by anyone's accounting. He lived in the ghetto, and his mom herself was a prostitute. His dad was nowhere in the picture. When he's riding the back of a coal truck, he's about 7. When he's 11, he actually got sent to a home for boys because One New Year's Eve, he shot his stepdad's revolver in the air to celebrate. He was a rougher kid, and he didn't have a lot of people who saw him. But there was this one family, the Kaminskis, or Karnofskis, sorry, who saw this kid, and they had kind of a store at the edge of this area, and they kind of asked him, hey, would you come and just kind of help do some stuff around the store? We'll pay you for it so you can have something to eat. And he started to help them, kind of became part of their family. They would sing lullabies to him. They would care for him. They'd give him advice. Finally, one day he asked them, hey, could I borrow $5 from you, which is a lot of money in 1907, to buy a new cornet, a new trumpet? And because they saw him and they cared for him, they gave him the money. That kid was Louis Armstrong. So much good happened in his life because someone saw him. Just saw him when he needed it. Look, there are people in your life that need you to see them because God wants to rescue them. Look, we need to have the eyes to see. Which takes me to my next point. How we get those eyes is through the work of a Redeemer. Look at verse 20. Ruth returns to Naomi and her ears perk up when she hears about Boaz. She says, Boaz? Boaz is one of our Redeemers. This is odd to us, right? This is a very ancient thing here. But remember, these people don't have the same sort of social safety net that we do. They rely on family for everything. And a Redeemer for them, it's a male in your family whose job is to essentially save the family from difficult circumstances. And part of that was for a man to marry the widow of his deceased relative. And that would make sure that this woman was taken care of. She was provided for. It could also help make sure the family line didn't die out and that land would be transferred and kept in the family. So this is a really big deal. And as this story moves forward, we're going to see that Boaz is going to redeem Ruth and Naomi from destitution. He's going to protect them. He's going to further the line of the family. He's going to help the world in ways these people don't even imagine here by being a redeemer. And this starts in a field with Boaz seeing this poor, hardworking woman who suffered. Look, when she meets him, Ruth is blown away by Boaz's kindness. In verse 10, she says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Like, why do you care about me? Why do you see me? He says he sees her because of her faithfulness. And he meets her faithfulness with his own faithfulness. And then God works and unfolds their faithfulness in his own faithfulness. I mean, everyone knows someone who wonders deep down, when I suffer, when I hurt, is God faithful? Many of us, if we're honest, wrestle with that ourselves. God's faithfulness shows up when in his providence he brings hurting, needy people to his people, and they love that person. They are a Ruth to a Naomi. They are a Boaz to a Ruth. The answer to their hurt is not a check. It's not a handout. It's a person. This is why Boaz is a type of redeemer, but Jesus is the redeemer. That just like Ruth, we show up before Jesus poor and destitute and vulnerable and full of tragedy and full of hurt and full of loss in our lives. We're broken people, but when we come to him, he receives us in his faithfulness. Look, the good news of the gospel is not, hey, if you've never hurt, and you're always awesome, God's going to bless you. That's not good news. The good news of the gospel is that God has so loved wounded, sinful people like us that in his providence, he's tied himself to our destiny. He's seen us and loved us. He's taking every empty part of our lives and he's using even those parts to make us full. I mean, you and I tend to be very good at hiding our neediness. No one wants to talk about their sin. Nobody wants to talk about their failures. Nobody wants to talk about their pain. We don't want to deal with our weakness or our suffering. That stuff doesn't wind up on our resume, right? But that's the stuff that God wants to redeem. And he's going to draw it out of us. The songwriter Leonard Cohen once wrote, there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Or at the end of one of his letters to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The broken parts of our lives is where the light gets in. The weak parts of our lives is where God's strength is most evident. The broken places are the things we tend to hide about ourselves, but they're actually the places where his love and his care and his help are most evident. Look, we need that kind of redemption because we need that kind of redeemer. Look, until we understand that we all are like Ruth, showing up destitute before the Lord, then we'll never be able to care for the real Ruths in our lives like Boaz. Like, need is the means by which we get the eyes to see the people in our lives who need our help. The way you do that is you see your own need first. There's this Japanese art form called kintsugi. And kintsugi is where you take a bowl or a cup and you break it. You shatter it. It's a perfectly good bowl, perfectly good cup, and you shatter it. And then you take glue that's mixed with gold and you put it back together so that the broken places, the cracked places, those are actually the most beautiful parts of the bowl, and those are the things that hold it together. We are kintsugi people. All of us are broken. All of us are needy. God's grace is taking the broken parts of our lives and not ignoring them, but using them to bind us back together and make us more beautiful than before. Look, all the things that we try to buy with our money and with our busyness and our self-sufficiency, Jesus, because he's a good redeemer, will give those things to us for free. And all I ask is our need. Look, he loves us in the broken parts of our lives. In his providence, he actually uses us to be healed in those places. Look, if you're struggling to give your time to someone, think about how much time Jesus gave you. His whole life, plus several hours on a cross. If you're struggling to have compassion on the poor, think about the reality that your sin makes you a debtor before God. But he had compassion on you and canceled your debt through his blood on the cross. Look, it is our brokenness that leads us to mercy. It's there that God is faithfully at work in beautiful ways. Look, you have a redeemer who loves you in your neediness. And if you want to be someone who helps to redeem the lives of others, then look to him and see your own redemption first. That is the gateway to everything. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, I thank you that we have a redeemer who looks at us and doesn't reject us in our need, that doesn't reject us in our faithlessness, that doesn't reject us in our sin, but actually embraces us and loves us and takes the broken parts of our lives, makes them beautiful. God, don't let us reject those places, but actually use those places to be a gateway to care for and love the needy people in our lives. God, I pray that you give us eyes to see those people. I pray that you would help us to look to your faithfulness and become faithful people ourselves. And God, use our lives and use our broken pieces to bind up the brokenness of those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.